Lord, we pause before you right now and acknowledge you as Lord and God. Not just Lord and God of all, but Lord and God in our lives. And we come before you humbly and pray that you will open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears. Let us hear your word for us today as we try to learn from the ways you've worked in this earth and the words and explanations that you've given through the prophet Isaiah. It is our prayer that as you've preserved those words through eternity for us, that the lessons inside those words will open up and in a fresh new way, Lord, that your Spirit will communicate to us what we can be doing to better serve you and your kingdom. That is our desire. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So, Isaiah and Judah, part 3, through the eyes of Isaiah. And we were sitting in church, and I must confess, as we were sitting in church, I thought, what a horrible chance I missed for a much better opening slide. It's very subtle. But if we're going to do this through the eyes of Isaiah, get it? Through the eyes of Isaiah. Isaiah has two eyes in it. See, look, okay, we'll do it again. Through the eyes of Isaiah. Through the eyes of Isaiah. Okay, so here we are. We're going to look through the eyes of Isaiah. And it's a wonderful thing and a wonderful chance to do. We've put some maps up that are our own maps as we've tried to draw them. This is a map of the Holy Land. We've got the Dead Sea. We've got Judah and Philistia, the Jordan River going up to the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. And in the process of this, there's a little town that we've never mentioned in here. But if you go over there, you have a chance to see it. Or if you're reading through the Bible, you'll come across it. It's in the book of Joshua. It's in the book of Numbers. It's a town that today we pronounce Madabah. Madabah. It's a town in Jordan. And if you go to Madabah, Jordan, you've got to be sure you take time to go to the Church of St. George. Now, the building that you see there, the Church of St. George, was built over the site of the original church there. The original church was built eons and eons ago. The more recent building was built in the late 1800s. But the Church of St. George is a church there, and the original church had a mosaic map in the floor. The mosaic map in the floor is world famous. And this is just a small little glance at the map. You can see the letters are Greek because the map, the mosaic, was installed in the floor in Greek times. If I circle here, that's the city of Jerusalem. In this map. This map is massive. It's like 20 yards wide. I mean, it's huge. And it's all made out of originally over 2 million tiles to make this map. There you can see the Dead Sea with a boat. It's a fishing boat. It makes no sense to me because there are absolutely no fish in the Dead Sea. Okay? Whoever, that must be a very frustrated fisherman on the fishing boat. But there's the fishing boat. At least that boat is at the mouth of the Jordan River. You can see the Jordan River. Now, here's Jericho. And if you're reading Greek, you can read these letters. There's the Jordan River that dumps into the Dead Sea. It's an incredible map because the map itself is oriented in the directions that it is. So, for example, if you want to go stand on the map at Madabah, Jordan, and you want to point to the Dead Sea, you would physically be pointing to the Dead Sea if you knocked the walls down in the church. It's oriented not with north being north, but it's oriented realistically in space and time. Now, all of the writing in the map, you read as if you're facing east because this was a Byzantine church, and the Byzantine churches always drew your attention to the east. You would sit in church or stand in church more likely, facing the east. Because out of Matthew 24, where it says, as the lightning flashes from the east, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. The Byzantines thought that Jesus would return from the east, which indeed he may. They may be right. And they always wanted everything they did to be in expectation of the return of Christ. So they would worship facing east. They would read the map facing east. Everything they were doing facing east. Now, this map, if we put this map up next to ours, you can kind of see that ours is a little better to scale. Here's ours. Jerusalem is the little spot right above Judah in ours. here's the Dead Sea in ours versus the Dead Sea in theirs, Jerusalem in ours. See, they've got Jerusalem's like almost half the size of the Dead Sea. In fact, one of the ways they date this map is by looking at Jerusalem. It's built in mosaics so carefully they can see which buildings are there, which buildings are not there, and that enables them to date this map fairly precisely within the range of just a few decades, back in about, I think, the 6th century, maybe the 7th century. I'm not quite precise on that in my memory. But at any rate, you can see Jerusalem in each. You can see the other things. That's what this map is. Jerusalem would have been in the center of this map, and it's the massive part of the map. It's clearly the focal point of the map. It's Jerusalem, not just in the Matabah map, but if you go through the Middle Ages, Jerusalem is the center of the world for so many things. As Pastor David was talking this morning about it being the most focused religious town in terms of Islam, Judaism, Christianity, all finding it as a holy place. In fact, all concentrating in the same area of Jerusalem. It's amazing, but Jerusalem was viewed as the center. So you can go to a woodcut map from the 16th century, and this is very typical of others. You've got Europe, you've got Jerusalem in the center of the map. So that centerpiece is actually Jerusalem. I'll make it bigger so you can read it. Then you've got three continents. You've got Europe, Asia, and Africa all clover leafing. Now, this is the late 1500s. They knew about America, but we're just that little thing down in the lower left-hand corner. We don't really merit much attention at that point in time in the maps. But we all tend to see things through where we live and what we do. What is at the top of the world? Come on. The North Pole? Well, not if you're in Australia. In Australia, they say, why do you say we're down under? Who decided that we're on the bottom? Why can't we be the top of the world? After all, it's arbitrary. Who decides that north is top instead of bottom? We do. Well, why do we get to decide that? Did God put it in the Bible? North is top. No. It's just the way we think. We come out of Western civilization and we've always been on top. But I will tell you, in the early 2000s, Australia and New Zealand entered into a campaign to try to change at least the way they see it in their country. And so they came out with a big map where they put them at the top and decided that we're down under. They're on top, down under in Australia. And when they redraw the map and put Australia at the top, it just sort of leaves me discomforted. I have trouble with that map. But it's very much a question of perspective, and it's very much a question of focus. And I say that because what we're looking at today is we're still looking. We've still got the same map we've been using. We're still looking at the Assyrian invasion of Judah. We've looked at it for several weeks. But what I want to do now is the focus is going to be a little bit different. I want to ask, what kind of focus can we bring to it? Here's what happens. If you've got someone, you know, you've got different ways to look at this, okay? You've got the Bible, and we can consider what the Bible has to say about the invasion. And the Bible doesn't just say it in one place. It's got a bunch that it says in 2 Kings. It's got stuff it says in 2 Chronicles. It's got stuff about the invasion in various prophets, but the one that we've spent a lot of time with is the prophet Isaiah. So you can look at it through the lens of Bible. You can look at it not just through the lens of the Bible, but you can look at it through the lens of Assyriology. There are a number of incredible Assyriologists who have made it their lifetime study to study Assyria as the world's first imperial power. And so they've got a number of Assyrian inscriptions that they read and translate, and they study Assyriology. You could do it from archaeology. You could go do a dig at Lachish or read the dig at Lachish where the Assyrian king conquered the city, and you could dig down through and you could find layers of ash and destruction. We'll talk in a little bit, perhaps, if we've got time, about Dr. Tim Harrison, who just this summer has been digging at a site where the Assyrians conquered in the time period that we're talking about, a site referenced in Isaiah. You can do this from archaeology. The question is, what's the focus? And so what happens is this, at the risk of making this maybe a little oversimplified, but I don't think so. What happens is this. If you've got an Assyriologist is typically going to look at Assyriology and use that as their focus point. And that's the way they're going to view the events. And then they might consider what archaeology has to say, or they might consider what Kings has to say, or they might consider what Chronicles has to say. But they look at the subject area through what is their area. It's no different with any subject area. If you're a biologist, you look at subjects through the lens of biology. If you are a hammer, you tend to see things as a nail. All right, so an Assyriologist might look at things that way. If you're an archaeologist, by and large, you probably see as the center of your focus archaeology. And you may look at Assyriology, and you may look at Bible, but your focus is on the archaeology because that's the lens you see it through. Does this make sense? Okay, the Bible's no different. So you come to guys who are Bible scholars who study the Bible, and they will look at things through the lens of the Bible, but then consider what Assyriology adds to it and how it might illuminate it. The same with archaeology. We can go a step further on this focus. Within the Bible, we can look at it just from the Bible in toto, or we can say in the Bible, Kings writes about the Assyrian invasion, the prophet historian in Kings. So let's look at it through the lens of Kings. We'll compare it to Chronicles. We'll compare it to Isaiah. We'll compare it to archaeology. We'll compare it to Assyriology. And let these other areas help us better understand what we're reading and the message being delivered by the writer of Kings. You with me? Last step on this, then we proceed. What we're doing today is similar but different. What we're doing today is we are looking at the Assyrian invasion, but we're looking at it through Isaiah. Because Isaiah lived it, experienced it, was a prophet throughout it, an advisor to the kings. As the advisor to the kings, especially it's apparent from Scripture, Isaiah was Hezekiah's principal advisor, King Hezekiah. Now, we just don't sit down long enough sometimes to walk through what this means. We know, and there's some measure of speculation here because this isn't in Scripture, but it's a fair assessment of the facts. We know that Hezekiah, as a king, a vassal king, before he quit paying his Assyrian tax, was required to travel every year and take his tax to the capital of Assyria. He would go to Nineveh and present to the king. And the Assyrian records talk about, we have pictures of predecessor kings bowing before, paying their tithes. But not only would the kings come, but there was this pomp and circumstance, not around the king coming, that's coming to pay the tax, but around the Assyrian king, the real ruler. And he would show off, and there would be pomp and circumstance, and every other vassal had to come and humbly pay obedience. And the vassals would bring their entourage. Isaiah, most likely, had made multiple trips to the capital of Assyria. He knew this country. He had seen and heard the pomp and circumstance and heard the speeches. Isaiah knew what was going on from his experiences in life, which had been plenty. He had been prophesying for 30 or 40 years at the time we're looking at when this Assyrian invasion took place. So we look at it today through the eyes of Isaiah, illuminating what we see through what we've already studied in 2 Kings, through what we've seen in Chronicles, through what we know of in Assyriology, and through what we know of in archaeology. Let those help illuminate, but let's look at it through the eyes of this man of God who was God's spokesman, who was the voice of God, who, as Paul said, spoke the oracles of God. Paul calls him in Romans. Let's look at the man who was God's voice piece. He was the speaker through which the microphoned voice of God could be heard. And let's look at him then and his perception of what was going on. And I think his understanding of the world events, we've saved it till last because I think in some ways it's the most insightful for us. So work with me on that. Let's see what it is. So our focus will be through the eyes of Isaiah. And we will let Isaiah show us what was going on in the world. To do that, we need to first start with some context. So let me put the context in here. Make sure we remember the context. Brief review. Make sure we're all on the same page. We have some people who hadn't been in here the last 2 weeks. If you have been, sleep, but don't sleep long. This is very brief, okay? A couple minutes, set your alarm, wake up, come to it. Okay, here it is. So Assyria is the world superpower. It had, in Isaiah's language, overflowed the boundaries of the rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates. It overflowed those boundaries. It conquered over into the Hittite lands of Turkey. It conquered up into Urartu north, Ararat lands, conquered down into Babylon to the east and southeast, and it had come down into the southwest. It had conquered Israel and Samaria, northern Israel, the northern kingdom, I should say, Samaria. What Hezekiah's relatives, his dad Ahaz, had done had been to pay so that he didn't have to be conquered. And he was paying tribute. But Hezekiah came in, and Hezekiah, unlike his father, was a man after God's own heart. Unlike his father Ahaz, Hezekiah cared about things. He destroyed the idol worship. He restored the temple worship. He restored the worship of Yahweh. And then it occurred to him and to the people. They had Passover. They reinstituted the laws taught by Moses. And they decided that God in Deuteronomy says, if you honor me and you bless me, I'll bless you and you don't have to be anybody's servant. So Hezekiah says, well, I'm going to quit paying the tax. And Hezekiah gets a couple of the other little local gendarmes, just the little cop fiefdoms from around the area. Just the small little tucked away things, not big superpowers, but the little suburbs of the Assyrian Empire, maybe. He gets Philistia, says, hey, would you join me? He gets Tyre and Sidon, hey, would you join me? Philistia, by the way, some of them say, yeah, we'll join you and rebel, but one of their leaders won't. So Hezekiah just deposes him and takes over Philistia. And Hezekiah's expanding the borders of Judah. Well, that's all well and good. But Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, decides he doesn't like it. He wants his tax money. You let one guy revolt, everybody revolts. Pretty soon, all you've got is your backyard. He wants his territory and he wants all that's in it. So Sennacherib brings the army down and starts annihilating everything. Sennacherib comes down and he starts destroying all of the outlying cities of Judah. And they don't stand a chance against him. The imperial army of Assyria is the largest army and the largest force of the largest imperial power at that point in the history of civilization. You think Hitler moved through Poland fast? It's nothing compared to the blitzkrieg that Assyrian army could do as they marched through all of these little communities that were no more defensible than the man in the moon. And so down he comes. Now there was one major city that had good walls aside from Jerusalem. The second largest city in all of Judah was Lachish. And that's one where the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, had to camp out for a while as his battering rams took it out. The defeat was so big that in the throne room of Sennacherib, he had carved into stone his defeat of Lachish behind his throne so that everybody who came could see how incredible he was when he destroyed that town. It's while he was there that Hezekiah said, ah, this is not turning out the way I thought it was. I better send some money. So Hezekiah sends money, sends gold, sends silver, says, so sorry, King's X, my mistake, mea culpa, let's be friends now. And the king says, thank you for all the money, but no thank you, I can't trust you. And he sends his Rabshakeh, he sends his commander-in-chief and two of his other generals. And they go to the wall at Jerusalem. And they said, you better give up now. Sennacherib's coming. And they alternate between the carrot and the stick. They say, you give up now, we'll give you your own fig tree. Yeah, you're going to have to move. We can't trust you here. But hey, you'll get to sit under a fig tree. It'll be wonderful. You'll get goodies if you give up now. The people don't give up. They say, okay, if you don't give up now, they go to the stick. You don't give up now, we will roast you alive. We'll impale you on poles like we've done everybody else. We will fillet your skin from you. We will dash your children upon the rocks. We will destroy you, and then we'll deport you, and you don't get a fig tree. And it's at this point the Syrian generals are crying this out in the common language of the people, that Hezekiah sends his guys to the wall and shouts out and says, hey, if you've got a message for the king, you can say it in the diplomatic language of the day. We understand that. You don't need to say it in the language all the people understand. The generals from Assyrian army, do you honestly think we're just here telling you this message? These are the people who are going to die because of what your king's foolishly doing. We're going to speak in their language so they can do a treason. Well, Hezekiah is just distraught. He goes to Isaiah. He says, would you pray for me? Isaiah says, hey, no worries. It's all going to work out. And Hezekiah just says, tough, I'm not surrendering. Hezekiah had been preparing for the day. He dug a new shaft, Hezekiah's tunnel, that would bring water into the pool of Siloam. He stopped up other entrances. He tore down houses and took those houses to build a larger wall as Jerusalem had expanded. When the northern kingdom fell, Samaria fell, a lot of the northern Israelites had come down into Judaism, into the Jewish lands. And so he had expanded the walls and brought them in. So he was ready. He was defending his city, but he was still distraught. He had that crisis. He had health scares at the same time. Looked like he was going to die. Isaiah says, you're not going to die. The generals come back a second time with more taunts from the king. Hezekiah still doesn't give up. Ultimately, God redeems the people. A wasting disease comes upon the Assyrian army at night. The Assyrians retreat and go back home. And the best spin, political spin, that Sennacherib can put on it in his annals that we read is, I wiped out all of the towns. I took a bunch of bounty from them. And then I kept Hezekiah locked up like a bird in a cage where he couldn't come outside and play for like a long time. Siege, but not a successful one. That's the context, that's the story, but now I want to look at it through the eyes of Isaiah. And to do that, we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 19. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 19. Anytime, by the way, you're dealing with a book like Isaiah, a prophet, sometimes it's really tough to figure out exactly when these passages are written and exactly what they apply to. Scholars do disagree over that, but they're not teaching this class. I am. This is my view. I don't have time in here to parse why it's my view apart from others. And by the way, it's not like originally mine. There are tons of scholars. I'd say the predominant number of scholars would agree with what I'm saying here. The greater weight of authority. But you always have the outliers, and to be fair, I need to recognize that. So, here we go. Judgment on Assyria. We begin. Ah. I love a scripture that starts out with ah. Ah. That's not a typo. It's not O. Not E. It's ah. Ah, Assyria. The rod of my anger. Now, remember, here Isaiah is speaking as he's the speaker. The microphone's in the hands of God. This is God speaking. This is Jehovah God. This is Yahweh. Yahweh says, ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in Assyria's hands is my fury. Against a godless nation, I send him. Against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil, to seize plunder, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Assyria and what they're doing is being done by the driving force of Jehovah God. That's stunning. That's stunning. It would have been stunning for the people to hear. But in the mind of Isaiah, as Isaiah, or through the eyes of Isaiah, Assyria is not running amok, pell-mell, out of God's control, doing all of these things that God had no ability. Assyria has not managed to eclipse the greatness of God. Assyria is the rod, God says, of my anger, of my fury. God says, I send him, I command him, my wrath. I command to take spoil. I command to seize. I command to tread down. This is God. God is acting. God is in control. But, and here's the contrast. It's not just a contrast word. It's a contrast statement. Whereas Yahweh says it, you are the rod of my anger. You are the hands of my fury. I send you for my wrath. But he, Assyria, does not intend so. His heart does not think so. His heart is to destroy. His heart is to cut off nations, not a few. He's not simply doing what God's commanded him to do. He's going further. God's not telling him to go and destroy. God's not telling him to do some of the things he's doing. He's going beyond the stretch of what God would have him do in the wisdom and whatever understanding he might have had or might not have had. Because we don't know how God works in his minds and heart. We do know that God had worked through the Assyrians before. We've already had Jonah go preach the message of God to the Assyrians generations earlier to see them repent. So we don't know how God works in their hearts and minds. What Scripture does by and large is give us God's interactions with Israel. But it's very apparent through the prophet that the king of Assyria and the Assyrian country is going beyond what God would have them do. And then the king says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, Hamath like Arpad, Samaria like Damascus? As my hand is reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, the northern kingdom, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I've done to Samaria and her images? This is the mentality of, let's unpack this for a moment. If you were a country, a city-state, whatever you may have been, whatever political science term should apply in our language today, if you were paying your homage to the imperial king, then you generally got to keep your kingdom. You were his vassal, you had to recognize him and do all these other things, but you got to keep it. If you didn't, then what would happen is the Assyrian king would whip you, kill you, or take you captive, deport your people or not, but he would leave one of his commanders to be the king because his commanders could be trusted. And so his commanders, that's why he's saying, aren't not my commanders all kings? Calno is a town in northern Syria, southern Turkey. Is not Calno like Carchemish? Now, this is interesting. If we go back to the map that we've been using here, Calno is right up there, that red star that I'm putting up there. That red star there, I'll flash it. Calno. Calno is where Tim Harrison, who's visited our class, is one of the world's outstanding archaeologists at the University of Toronto. He's been doing a dig for the last several years in the summer up at Calno. He read the lesson either yesterday or Friday, and he sent me an email and said, tell this to your class. I haven't published it yet. You're on the cutting edge. You're about to get something that nobody else in the academic world has yet been exposed to because it just happened. He said, we were digging and we found evidence that helps further substantiate not only the truth of what Isaiah is saying in Isaiah 10, but it really takes the message and drives it home as it's written for the class. So I wrote him back. I said, can I stick that in the lesson? He said, sure, which is kind of nice because someday he'll publish this stuff. But you're like getting it first. You get like the preview. Here's one of the things they found. It's a carved statue of a lion. It's beautiful. It's intricate. It was originally placed at the gates in the processional area that were there would be a number of these carved items like this, idols that basically set the king of this city state up, this Hittite city state. They set him up as being divine. And these are the idols that you would pass by coming to see the king in recognition that the king had the divine imprimatur of the gods, and the gods usher you into the king's presence. And when Assyria came and they conquered Calno, they destroyed these. They rent them asunder and then paved over it and prepared it to be an Assyrian place of worship and respect for Assyrian religion. And it was done in 738 BC. It was done by Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, who had come down earlier into Israel and conquered. And so when the writer says, as my hand has reached, when the king of Assyria says, as my hand as king has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem, Samaria, aren't I going to do the same to Jerusalem and her idols? I'm going to flatten it. I'm going to pave it over, and there's going to be worship of Asher and the Assyrian gods there. I've done it to these other cities that are much bigger and stronger and more powerful with much cooler carved idols than y'all have. So I'm certainly going to do it to you. And that's what he says. So he says, aren't my commanders all kings? Calno like Carchemish, Hamath like Arpad, Samaria. I'm going to do that. Now, Isaiah lapses into Isaiah. Here he says, when the Lord, actually it's not Yahweh here, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, his work with Hezekiah and his heart and his faith, his work with the people, when God reaches the point where it's time, he's going to punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. The boastful look of his eyes. Why is it arrogant? Why is it boastful? Because here's what the king of Assyria was saying. And this is another way to see the speech that was recorded in Kings. It's the same speech. It's just, you know, both of these, the guy didn't speak for 30 seconds. You can read these in 30 seconds. He spoke for hours. So Isaiah's polished it with a little different perspective on the speech. He pulled out different sound bites. He's got the king of Assyria saying, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. Now, as we read this, look at the way the pronouns have changed. Isaiah says, Assyria is God's rod. Assyria was sent by God. God sent Assyria. Assyria was God's wrath, right? But the Assyrian king doesn't realize he's a servant of God. He's a tool of God. He's arrogant and haughty enough to think he is the one. So he says, by the strength of my hand, I've done it. By my wisdom, I have understanding. I remove the boundaries. I plunder the treasure. I bring down those who sit on thrones like a bull. A symbol, by the way, that he would put in his throne room at Nineveh. My hand is found like a nest, the wealth of people. As one gathers eggs that's been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. There was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. I. I was going to try and get to some U2 and some Bob Dylan. We just don't have time. But I did. I'm sorry. That may be why y'all are here today. But we have Simon here, so I did go with Simon. That's him. I, me, mine. That's George Harrison, actually. That wasn't him. We were not able to get the audio clip of the king of Assyria singing that. So instead, we used the George Harrison version. But, I, me, mine. That's it. Me. And look what Isaiah says in response. Isaiah says, does the axe boast over the guy who's using it?
Oh, I'm a really good axe. I don't need that hand. I don't need that fella wielding me.
Does the saw magnify itself against the carpenter who's using the saw? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it? A staff should lift him who's not wood? You know, instead of me picking up my PowerPoint remote control, does it pick me up? This is a tool in my hand. How dare this say,
I taught a really inspired lesson today. I worked really hard changing those slides.
No, it's my thumb. I changed them. Watch. Boom, boom. Well, you didn't get to see it because you don't have the slides up there. But I changed it. It doesn't brag. How can the king of Assyria, who's God's tool, be out there tooting his horn thinking it's him? Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, and I love the Hebrew there, tsava, host, tsava. That's an army. It's not just Yahweh God here. It's the Lord Yahweh God of hosts. God's got his own army. He doesn't need Judah's. He doesn't need yours. He doesn't need mine. He doesn't need the Assyrians. He just happened to be using them. I got news for you. You don't do what God's put in your life to do, it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to get undone. He can do it without you. You don't want to do mission work? God will get it done. You don't want to give your tithe? God will get what he needs. It's just a question of, do you want to be the tool or not? Do you want to be in God's hands? He says, okay, fine. So here's what God says. I, me, mine. I'm going to send a wasting sickness among your stout warriors. Okay, good Hebrew here. I'm going to send a sickness that emaciates all you fat guys. That's what it says. I'm going to strip you down. Under my glory, his glory, a burning will be kindled. The light of Israel will become a fire. The Holy One will become a flame. It's going to burn. It's going to devour thorns, briars in one day. The glory of his forest and his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body, like when a sick man wastes away. I, me, mine. God says, there's none of that. In the eyes of the world, Assyria was on top. In the eyes of the world, there's Judah. There's other countries, Philistia. There's Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenicians. There are all these other little places. There's Elam. There's Babylon. There are the Hittite city-states. And under Judah, in the eyes of the world, you've got Assyria on top. All these other little minions down below with their religions, with their rulers, and with their peoples. And Assyria trumps everything. Assyria is the trump of all trumps. And they can come in and they can wipe anybody out. They can replace any ruler. They can redraw any line of any nation. They can displace people. They can put their gods in because they're on top. And there is nothing, nothing, nothing higher than the king of Assyria, who rules as the voice piece of the god Asher, the principal god of the pantheon of gods in the Assyrian religion. Isaiah just doesn't see it that way. Isaiah says, Assyria, you're a rounding error. I'm not even going to like put you on the balance sheet. See, there's God at the top. And under the auspices of God is Assyria, Judah, you name the country. The country doesn't really matter because all of those countries, all they are tools that God is using to communicate to the people that he created. His love, his compassion, and the seriousness of what life is about. And if Assyria doesn't want to be the right wrench for the right job, God will wrench the job away from them. And if Judah doesn't want to be what God wants Judah to be, Judah will lose the honor of being that. But God's purpose will not go unfulfilled. It's inevitable. It's inevitable. Last night I heard Dr. Morris speak, and he told a story of an alternate history. I've never talked to him about this, so I don't know, but he mentioned Harry Turtledove, who's a historic, by practice, was a history professor in American universities who got rich writing alternate historical fiction. In an alternate history story that Dr. Morris talked about, he said, what would have happened if Pilate had said to Jesus, okay, I'm going to let you go? Would the plan of God have been thwarted? And in the story that Dr. Morris related, he said no, because it was an inevitable conclusion that Jesus would die for the sins of the world. And if he had not done so at the hands of Pontius Pilate on that day, he still would have done so. God's plans are not thwarted by our best efforts. They're just not. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, and God sits in the heavens and laughs. He finds us hysterical. He holds them in derision. I mean, honestly, the king of Assyria is putting himself in the place of God. It's ludicrous. It's hilariously and sadly ludicrous. But I would suggest to you, if we're not real careful, we do the exact same thing in our small kingdoms and our small worlds. So here are our points for home. Isaiah is big on this, and we'll see it as we study Isaiah more. But Isaiah chapter 2, verse 17 says, the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted. The lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted. When I was a child in youth group, we sang a song, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Did y'all sing that? And he will lift you up. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. It's from James in the New Testament. Jesus said the same thing. He's got his disciples arguing over who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So they come to him to decide it, which I guess is kind of nice. Maybe they'd let him be greatest, at least that day. And Jesus' response is to pull a child out and say, okay, the greatest is going to be the most humble. See, the lesson, one predominant theme throughout Isaiah is going to be that the real leader, the real king, the King of Kings, the Messiah, the one who is God with us, is going to be the one who suffers and serves. A suffering servant will be the leader. Paul says in Philippians to have the same attitude that was in Christ, who even though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something he had to grasp or hold on to, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a slave, a bond servant, made in the likeness of men. And if that's not enough, Paul says, then he humbled himself to other men, to the point of death, even death on a cross, a despised death. Paul says, but therefore also God highly exalted him and put upon him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow. King of Assyria, you're bowing. Mark Lanier, you're bowing. Every knee shall bow. The question is, are you going to bow here or are you going to bow later? But you will bow. Every knee shall bow, Paul says, of those who are in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. There is no escape. I want to serve like Jesus. I don't want to teach this class so that y'all say, hey, we got a good teacher. I want to teach this class with a servant's heart that says, I'm going to work really hard to study, to try to present to you to the best that God can enable me to do it, so that your lives can be transformed by the power of God. Not by my eloquent words, not by some new knowledge, not by the greatest thing coming out of an archaeological dig in Turkey, but God Himself, who has His hand on history, who is weaving the tapestry that's got your thread in it, will touch you. I want to serve like Jesus. Point two. Oh, he does not so intend. His heart does not think so. God's not going with the king of Assyria on that point. I got news for you. God uses everybody. And so you don't have to be afraid of anybody. Don't let anyone intimidate you. If God is for you, who can be against you? Nobody. As we sang today, and if our God is for us, then who can be against us? Oh, maybe a lot can be against us, but not successfully. Not successfully. So let's seek to be faithful as Christ's body on earth. Let's be His tools. Let's let Him use us. If Assyria can be the rod of His anger, we can walk with our face to the wind, trusting in the hand of Almighty God. Because nobody has dominion, a power, or control, or authority over us that God is not ultimately over. And God can bring them down, and God will bring them down in God's good time after He's finished with Jerusalem. He needed to get Hezekiah where Hezekiah needed to be before he could take care of the king of Assyria. But he took care of the king of Assyria. So in your want more, I want you to see your events. I want you to turn your map upside down. I want you to look at whatever's going on in your life and try to see it through the eyes of Isaiah. Try to see it through what is God doing? How is God controlling? Where is the hand of God? Because it's there. We just need to find it. Would you pray with me? Lord, we pause and say thank you so much, not just for being the Lord of our life, but for being God of all. Lord God of hosts. And we bow before you in humility, recognizing that all of our value and all of our worth comes solely from the fact that you have made us in your image. You love us. You've redeemed us. You work through us. You indwell us. All glory, honor, and praise we give to you. And with great humility, Lord, we pray that you would take all that we are and use it in service of your kingdom. We don't want to be petty. We don't want to be selfish. We don't want to be self-centered. We don't want anger, jealousy, pride, boastfulness, any works of the flesh, Lord. We want them gone as we walk in the fruit of your Spirit. Through Jesus we pray, amen.